Hello and welcome. You are listening to the teaching ministry of Coastal Oaks Church in Rockport, Texas. It is our hope that you will be encouraged and that your desire to follow Jesus Christ will be challenged and strengthened as you listen to this podcast. For more information on location, service times, and what to expect on your next visit, go to coastaloakschurch.org. Now, grab your Bible and study along with us as you listen.
Amen. As you're seated, I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, a turning point in this book of Romans. Some have said that in chapter 9, as Paul is laying out this incredible statement about the grace of God, the just shall live by faith, some have said that chapters 9, 10, and 11 are kind of a digression or maybe a paragraph or parenthesis where Paul gets off track, but it really isn't that. I love what Curtis Vaughn and Bruce Corley say about this. A couple of professors I had at Southwestern Seminary, they said, far from being an appendix, this passage has crucial understanding, is crucial for the understanding and interpretation of the entire letter of the book of Romans. They say, without it, much of Romans lies undiscovered. So there's this transition, though. Chapter 8, Paul ends with this incredible statement, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And then chapter 9, he comes to this question that he anticipates. If that's the case, some of these Jewish detractors would say, how is it that if that's the case, that nothing can separate us, that God's chosen people now stand separated from God? Because remember, we saw in these earlier chapters that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So nothing can separate us. Now what about the people of God? There's a great step here. C.F.D. Mule, the great Bible scholar, said this of this passage. He said, after Paul penned the great words of chapter 8, verse 39, he said, I think there was probably a silence in the Corinthian chamber where he was writing the letter from Corinth before he delved into this statement in chapter 9. So as we read this passage of Scripture, you'll see why scholars have said that. So follow along with me, verse 1 in chapter 9, after he's talked about this incredible love of God through Christ Jesus. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience is testifying to me with the Holy Spirit that I have intense sorrow and continual anguish in my heart. For I could almost wish to be cursed and cut off from the Messiah for the benefit of my brothers, my own flesh and blood. Paul says here, and this is why scholars said it must have been a dramatic point where Paul thinks about the love of God in Christ Jesus, and then he thinks about his own people, the Jewish people, and he's broken, he's heartbroken. Verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, the patriarchs of the faith. And from them, by physical descent, came the Messiah, who is God over all. Praise forever. Amen. By the way, a great statement in verse 5 there that Jesus is God. Christ the Messiah is God. So Paul lists these incredible benefits or advantages that the Jewish people have. Look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, because he anticipates that question. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise. But the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. For this is the statement of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, but also Rebekah received the promise when she became pregnant by one man, our ancestor Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet, or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to election, might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger, as it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. Let's just stop right there. Incredible statements of truth, Paul's burden for the people, and then some things about the blessings and privileges of the children of Israel. And then he gives us some illustrations there of that, and hopefully we can break this down and clearly communicate what Paul is talking about. Basically, the question he anticipates, does the unbelief of Israel signify that God messed up? Does it signify that God really is not sovereign, that God really isn't in control? And his answer is absolutely not. Let me give you this testimony about the people of God. Now, he uses the word in verse 12 there, election. Don't let that word freak you out or cause you to wonder what does all that mean. I love what W.T. Conner said about that. He loved to define election this way, God's redemptive purpose. So when you see the word election in Scripture, instead of getting all upset about what does this have to say, who's the elect, who's not the elect, think about election as God's redemptive purpose. That's why I have such a long outline today, such a long title even. God's redemptive purpose and faithfulness to Israel, because that's exactly what Paul is addressing in this section here. So let's look at these first three verses. Number one, Paul is expressing concern for the salvation of his people, Israel. These first three verses, Paul is expressing a heartfelt, deep concern for the salvation of the people of God, his people. We're not going to read all this, but in Acts chapter 2, as Paul is defending himself against an angry mob and standing before some authorities in Jerusalem, he tells his story about how God called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And at that statement, the Bible says in verse 22 of Acts 22, they listen up to him, up to this word, then they raise their voices shouting, wipe this person off the face of the earth. It's a disgrace for him to live. So listen, here's the people of God, the Jews, the Israelites, Paul's people, who said to Paul, Paul, we want you dead because you're a proclaimer of the gospel. We want you dead. And Paul says the very people that said we want you dead are the people that are breaking his heart. He sincerely is sharing his burden and his compassion. The way it's phrased there, my conscience is testifying to me in verse 1 there, testifying to me with the Holy Spirit, intense sorrow, continual anguish. The Bible says in John chapter 1 that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. That's what's breaking the heart of Paul. Now, I'm going to give in this outline today some summary statements, some summary truths, and ask ourselves some questions, all right? Here's a summary statement. Paul was willing to forfeit his eternal life so his fellow Jews might come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's a powerful statement. That Paul says, I wish that I was cut off, cursed, losing my eternal life. I'll forfeit it if the Jews can come to know Christ. That's a powerful statement. Here's a question I want to ask us today. Are we willing to forfeit, maybe not our eternal life, but our time, our energy, our comfort, our finances, in order to see others come to faith in Jesus Christ? Paul said, I would not only do anything, give up anything. He said, I'd give up my place in heaven if the people who I'm burdened for could come to know him. By the way, so Paul, that's easy for you to say. They were Jews. They hated him. His people wanted him dead. He said, I want them so much to know the love of God. Can you say that about the people God has put in your life? Are you willing to forfeit your time, your energy, your finances for the cause of Christ? Another summary statement based on this truth here. Paul's calling to reach the Gentiles did not negate his compassion for his own people. Don't miss that. Paul's calling to reach the Gentiles, that's who he was called to reach, did not negate his desire, his passion to see his own people come to know Christ. Sometimes I hear testimonies and people say, Pastor, I think we're spending too much time and energy talking about missions. Why do we send so much money to missions? Why do we send people off to missions? What about the people right here? And I would say yes. Yes, it's not either or, it's both and. Paul would say, yes, God's called me to the other cultures. He's called me to the Gentiles. He's called me to Macedonia. He's called me to Asia Minor. And I'm leaving Judea. I'm leaving to take the message to them. But I still understand that my people where I live need to know Christ. It is not either or. We don't say, let's reach everybody that lives around us and put all our time and energy here and forget the rest of the world. And it's not, let's reach the west of the world and forget everybody who's here. It's both. Paul said, I desire not only to reach the Gentiles, but my own people. Here's the question. Are we motivated to share the gospel with our own family members, our own co-workers, our own classmates, our own neighbors? Paul said, I know that I've been called. And when we get a mission trip together, people will sign up. When we go to do an outreach, people will sign up. What about your neighbors? What about the people God has placed in your life? What about your family? Paul's burden was for his own. By the way, I read a blog recently. I'm just going to share some highlights of this. Lori Daniel in a North American Mission Board blog talked about when you're not good at sharing the gospel. These are some things that she shared. Here's if you're struggling with sharing the gospel with someone, first of all, she said, be consumed every day with God's desire for his glory. If your focus every day is that God would be glorified and he wants to be glorified in the lives of people, that'll be your focus. You'll be thinking about people without Christ. She said, learn to extract gospel moments from everyday life. Look for those opportunities when somebody is open to hear the truth about the gospel. You don't have to create it. Just be aware that they're there. She says, reject passivity and accept responsibility. Realize that, like Paul, God has called us to reach our neighbors. She lists several other things, and I love one thing she says. I'm not going to read her whole list, but she says, tap into your own story. Tell someone you know about how Christ has changed your life. You don't have to memorize an outline. You don't have to know scripture. Surprise. What did the blind man say when he was confronted? He said, look, I don't know who Jesus is completely. This is Kevin's paraphrase. I can't tell you theologically everything about that man, but I know this. I was once blind, and now I see. Know your own story. Share your story with people. Tell them what God's done for you, and it'll open the door. They'll ask you questions, and then that's when you need to say, I don't think I have the answer to that. That's okay. Let the Holy Spirit work there. Look for those opportunities. You need to be concerned about the people God's placed in your life. Paul was. Number two. Next thing Paul is doing there is he's evaluating Israel's advantages. Evaluating Israel's advantages. Verse 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, the ancestors are theirs. And ultimately, through the line of Israel, through the line of David came the Messiah. He highlights their advantages. And listen, when you read this list of advantages, it makes it even more tragic that as a people they rejected Christ. I just group these into two categories here. They had a relationship with God. It wasn't a saving relationship. It wasn't a spiritual relationship for all of them as a nation, but they were in relationship. They were adopted. They were his people. They had the covenants. They had time of worship, promises. It says in verse 5 there, they were ancestors or descendants of the patriarchs. They had this special relationship with God as God's chosen people. And secondly, they had unique privileges as the people of God. Unique privileges, God's glory, the covenants through Abraham, through David, through Moses, the tabernacle, the temple, a special place. They had all these privileges, all these advantages, yet they rejected God. My summary truth here, Israel took it for granted that they were God's chosen people. They took it for granted. They were God's chosen people. Here's my question. Are we trusting in others for our salvation? Are we trusting in things like the children of Israel did? Hey, we've got the law. We've got the privileges. Remember, it's chapter where Paul talks about the circumcision. I think it's chapter 4 and 5 where he speaks of the fact that it's not external. It's a matter of the heart. That's what he's saying here. All those privileges that you have. Maybe you were born into a Christian family. Maybe your daddy was a deacon. Maybe you've attended church all your life. Maybe your parents had a great walk with Christ. Don't trust in that stuff. It's all good. It's all good. But it's not what's necessary to get to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way. Remember that, John chapter 14? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Implying, here's what Jesus is saying, all that religious stuff is not enough. You need to come to me by faith in Christ. What are you trusting in for your salvation? I ask people sometimes, tell me your story. Tell me your religious background. And eventually we might get to the question, do you plan on spending eternity in heaven? And often the response is, I joined such and such a church when I was a kid. I was baptized in such and such a church or whatever. And I have to keep probing and get beyond that. Okay, that's all. That all that stuff is good, but have you trusted Christ as your Savior? That's the key. Number three, Paul expresses his concern. He evaluates where Israel is, and then he emphasizes God's redemptive purpose. And let me tell you something. When I read verses 6 through 13, were you going, huh? What? What is he talking about? I did. Because I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to have to explain this to these folks. Help me understand this. I believe in these verses, Paul is emphasizing God's redemptive purpose, God's sovereign choice, God's working. So first of all, he states the principle here. Or I want to state the principle. God's purposes are accomplished regardless of the failure of people to respond. Look at verse 6 and 7. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. In other words, not all who have a natural physical descent from Israel are the true spiritual Israel, the ones who've trusted Christ as Savior. God's purposes are accomplished regardless of failure of the people to respond. See, here's what the Jews were doing. Here's what Paul's opponents were saying. They were saying, Paul, you preach this gospel, but look at how it didn't even work for the people of God. Paul is saying, well, they were God's people physically, but many of them chose to reject the Messiah and the spiritual life that was offered through Christ. See, God's saving purpose involved physical Israel because it was through Israel that we were given the covenants, we were given the Old Testament, we were given the law, we were given this standard of holiness. It was through Israel that we saw how to walk with God by all the patriarchs. And those are just the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all of them. It was through them that we were given that. It was ultimately through them that we were given Messiah. But even those who were a part of that still by faith should trust in Christ as Messiah. That's the principle. Then he gives us his illustration, verses 8 through 13. The illustration is Isaac and Jacob. Verse 8. He speaks here of Isaac. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered of the offspring, to be the offspring. For this is the statement of the promise, that this time I will come and Sarah will give a son. God's promise to Sarah that she's going to give birth to this son. And then he goes on to say, and not only that, but also Rebekah received a promise when she became pregnant with that one man, our ancestor Isaac. So Isaac and Jacob are both mentioned in this passage. And here's what he's trying to say. God's purpose, God's redemptive purpose, didn't depend on whether or not that person was the firstborn or the secondborn. Didn't depend on the birthright that, as it was stated, it depended on God's intervention and God's plan on behalf of man. Jacob, Isaac and Ishmael, God intervened and chose Isaac to be the one over Ishmael. You look at Jacob and Esau, and God intervened and chose Jacob over Esau. And what he's trying to say in this passage is, look at verse 11, for though her sons had not been yet born or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand. Here's what he's saying. Isaac wasn't chosen because he was good. Jacob wasn't chosen because he was good. They were chosen before they were born. God had a plan and a purpose, and it's in his redemptive plan and purpose. That's the truth that he's trying to state there, and that's what he's illustrating there. Remember we saw in Romans 8 how God works all things for the good of those who are called according to his purpose? God is working those things out. And he illustrates it with the life of Isaac and Jacob. By the way, verse 13, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Lots of discussion with scholars there. Some believe that word should be translated rejected Esau. Some have said that I put out of consideration Esau. Others have said it's quoting Malachi, where Malachi is referring to nations. I think that's probably the best explanation. Malachi is talking about Israel and Edom as being descendants there. and it's a national thing. But don't let that get you tripped up. Bottom line is what Paul is trying to say here is every person needs to make up their own mind. Every person has opportunity. And God's purpose is not going to be thwarted if you refuse or reject. He's going to still have his purpose fulfilled. Here's a summary statement there in number 3. God selected Isaac and Jacob on the basis of his own grace and redemptive purposes, not on the basis of their good works. God selected Isaac and Jacob on the basis of his grace and his own redemptive purposes, not on the purpose of their own good works. And some people argue and they don't understand that and they say, this isn't fair, that's not fair, but God's grace is God's grace. It shows selfishness when we focus on us and not on his grace. So here's my question for you. Are we trusting in our own works for salvation? I mentioned that earlier. Are we looking to what others have done? And now are we looking into what we have done? Yes, I was baptized. Yes, I did good things. Yes, I give to the poor. Yes, I give my finances. No, have you trusted in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? That's what Paul is emphasizing. It's about grace. It's about accepting God's offer. I read a story recently about a marathon monk who went on a 7-year, 24,000-mile journey in the mountains of Japan. And he called it his trek to enlightenment. That's typical Buddhist monk for you. And he did all these miles and he's enlisted others to do it and they've walked mile after mile after mile after mile so that they could finally say they've done enough that God would be pleased with them and they can reach paradise. Folks, even if you could walk that far in order to gain God's approval, it still wouldn't be enough. Because Christ did all that needed to be done. Listen, he's the only one that he walked the journey that matters. He walked to the cross. He gave his life for you. The fourth thing I want to say, and this is my summary of this whole section. Embracing God's character revealed in his redemptive purposes. I think that's what Paul's doing. He's embracing the character of God as it's revealed here in God's redemptive purposes. 3 simple statements. God's redemptive purposes reveal his compassion for people. He loves you with an everlasting love. God's redemptive purpose reveals his compassion. Secondly, God's redemptive purposes reveal his infinite wisdom. That he would choose a people and call them my own chosen people. That he would use people like Jacob and Isaac and David. That he would use flawed humanity to accomplish his purposes, knowing where they would drop the ball and how he would need to intervene. God is wise. And thirdly, God's redemptive purposes reveal that he can be trusted. Don't miss that one. God's redemptive purposes reveal that he can be trusted. And to summarize those truths, God was faithful in all his dealings with his people. You may question that. But God is faithful in all that he does. Here's our question for us. Are we trusting God with the plans that he has for our lives? You may not understand it. It may be as confusing to you as verses 6 through 13. You may not understand how it fits, how what's going on in your life could possibly be used for God's perfect plan and purpose, but it is, and he will. Amy Boucher Pye wrote about a woman who called herself a worrier till her child was hurt in an accident. And then she learned that she could move beyond that label as a worrier, and she became a warrior. She took the circumstances of her life and said, I'm going to take that energy. Instead of worrying about it, I'm going to be a prayer warrior, and I'm going to go to God with it. That's what we're talking about here, trusting God with our lives. We're not going to read this, but in Jeremiah 29, that verse we always quote, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. And if you read down a few more verses, then God tells about how he's going to harm them. Because those who have trusted him in the captivity, he says, I've got a plan for you. And there are others who are false prophets back in Jerusalem, and they've got a king in power. And he says, I'm going to throw that king out because it's a part of my God, it's a part of my redemptive purposes. Listen, sometimes when God works and moves, it sounds good to us. Yay, God. Praise the Lord, God is good. But then sometimes he moves and we don't see it and we don't like it. And we question, can I really say God is good? Yes. God is good all the time, whether or not we see it or not. Listen to what Job said about this. In chapter 42, after all the questions, we find ourselves back in Job again. Chapter 42, Job replied to the Lord, I can do anything and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance? Surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me. I love verse 5. Job said, I had heard rumors about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Job says, in the midst of all the theology that he heard about God, when he walked through the thick of the stuff of life, and he learned by experience that God was faithful and that he could be trusted and that God had a redemptive plan, even though he didn't understand it, he said, I've experienced you now by faith. I had heard about you, God, but I've experienced you. It's about trusting him. In his book, Not a Fan, Kyle Eilerman writes about how he learned something about God and his plans and purposes. He said, when I started a new church in Los Angeles County, California, I found that I was overwhelmed with pressure and stress. I was working more than 70 hours a week. My wife would ask me to take a day off, and I would say, I can't. I wasn't sleeping at night, and I started taking sleeping pills. When the church was about a year old, I woke up at night. And one night, I had this strange sense that God was laughing at me. As I lay in bed, I wondered, why is God laughing at me? It would take 5 years, he writes, before I finally got an answer to that question. Here's how it happened. When we moved into our current house, I saved the heaviest piece of furniture for last, a desk for my office. I was pushing and pulling the desk with all my might, and my 4-year-old son came over and asked if he could help. So together we started sliding it across the floor, and he was pushing and grunting, and we inched along the desk along the way. After a few minutes, my son stopped pushing, and he looked at me and he said, Dad, you're in my way. And then he tried to push the desk by himself, and of course it didn't budge. Then I realized that he thought he was actually doing all the work instead of me. I couldn't help but laugh. That moment I started laughing at my son's comment. I recalled that middle of the night incident, and I realized God was laughing at me. I thought I was pushing the desk. I know that's ridiculous, but instead of recognizing God's power and strength, I started to think that it all depended on me. Folks, it all depends on us trusting a faithful God who has a redemptive purpose and plan for our life. Are you trusting him? Pray together.